Good morning again. I'm pleased to be with you all. In the first hour, we looked at our calling as Christians is to practice the divine nature. We have far too often practiced the first Adam's nature, but we are called to practice the second Adam's nature. And I want to be thinking about practicing the faith, practicing. Yeah, we're going to talk about faith in this lesson. If you don't mind, please go to 2 Peter chapter 1, as this is the text for the next few days. Second Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. We are called to practice these divine character traits. And for this next few minutes, I want us to reflect on what faith is, how we go about practicing faith. Faith is a word that I think is best translated from the Greek into English as trust, or it can be trustworthiness, or it could be the trust in trustworthiness, or it can be the confidence you have in a person. But if you look at the whole biblical story, one message that you cannot help but seeing is God is trustworthy. He's a promise keeper. And our task is to be single-mindedly devoted to Him. I want to say that one more time. Our task is to be single-mindedly devoted to Him. Double-mindedness is our issue. We need to draw near in trust and not be double-minded. And I hope after the next few minutes, you'll be able to kind of see what that means. In James 4 and verse 8, James says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. How do you purify your heart? It's through single-mindedness. It's through that faith, through that full trusting in God, that full reliance. It's not hedging your bets. I trust God, but I'm also going to work over here in this way. It's this full reliance. In the middle of the sermon, we're going to explore Abraham, how Abraham tended to hedge his bets, and we'll talk about it culminating in Isaac, where Abraham no longer hedges his bets. To begin with, and you can start turning your Bibles, I guess, to Matthew chapter 6. It's where I want to focus on for the first few minutes of this message. Because we really have an either-or. We try to say we can be double-minded, but Jesus presents us an either-or proposition. Matthew 6. Let's just read verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or and money. We cannot serve two masters in this world. That is a duplicity, an ambivalence, when we're oscillating between two different things we trust in. And as Christians, our task is to fully rely on Jesus as God. We seem to think what's the word? It's in my notes. I hear it often. False dichotomy. There's a lot of false dichotomies, but this is not a false dichotomy. You can either serve God or you can serve mammon or wealth. You can't serve both. But oftentimes we may try, and the world may say, no, you can actually do both. But we can't. And even I just think about the word priority or priorities. I'm sure we've heard of the word priorities. Get your priorities straight. This actually came into the English language in the 1600s. No, the 1400s. Priorities came in the English language. You might know, have heard of prior. Protos in Greek means first. Prior. Your priority is what you put first, and it determines everything else about you. What is your first? It is illogical. It does not make sense to have priorities. It's just weird to think about it. Could you ever have a lot of firsts? No, first goes to, the concept requires you to think about one first. Priorities does not make sense. Now, in English language, it's developed into a different meaning. And if you ever say, hey, get your priorities straight, I don't think you sold out as a Christian. We use the word priorities differently, but just think about, does it make sense to have multiple firsts? You can either serve God or you can serve money. You can't do both. It's not a false dichotomy. And Abraham had to learn this lesson. Is he going to fully rely on God? Is God actually a promise keeper through and through? Is he righteous? Or do you have to make sure you do other things? Later on in the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to see him say, put first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. God and Abraham understood this, and it's so beautiful when you read it. He understood that God will give you the desires of your heart in his time. And he had that faith, but it took him some time to realize it. Why is it important that we don't focus on be double-minded? Why is it important that we aren't duplicitous? It's because ultimately the other things don't matter. They will rot or rust. Back up in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. He will have faith in one and be faithless towards the other. You cannot serve God and money. This idea of trust, it's trusting to the extent that you're fully devoted, that you're loyal through and through. That's what Jesus is calling us to, this kind of single-minded devotion. Single-minded trust, loyalty. I think it is important just to focus on what Jesus is actually saying when it comes to dividing our interests, that there's going to be a point in time where those things that we do trust in are going to be burned up, rot, be destroyed. It was in 2012. I enjoyed working on cars when I was younger. I bought a Honda Civic for $60 from a friend at Dairy Queen. I rebuilt the engine, got all new bearings. Some of you know Nick Funk. He He taught me how to work on cars. I would go to his shop and we rebuilt an engine, and I rebuilt a whole motor. I painted the whole car. I painted it a white, clear coated it, wet sanded it. Maybe some of you will lose respect for me, but I put Lamborghini doors on it and I thought it was awesome. Okay, so I had this Honda Civic 91, bought it for $60, interior leather. I worked on this car for 9 months. My parents thought I was kind of silly, but I was always working on cars. I wasn't really an academic. I wasn't thinking. I did horrible in college. And my parents told me, they said, hey, Sam, you know, nothing against them. They just said, you need to probably open a garage and just work on cars, because my grades were horrible. I was working at Dairy Queen. I would come to church. My dad was preaching. When I was in the audience, I was just thinking about the next turbo or the forged pistons I was going to put in this thing. I was not at all concerned about what my dad was talking about. My interests were thoroughly divided. And the horrible thing is it was, I have it in my notes. It was 2012, November 3rd, right after Thanksgiving, the first 2 weeks I had it, I drove from Texarkana back up to Rockford, Illinois. It was late at night. My brother Paul was driving. Abe was in the back seat. I had a DVD player that came and flipped up, and I was watching a show. And Paul is driving. And maybe I should have specified that. Yeah, Paul is driving. I'm in the passenger seat. And it's at the Ina exit. I think it's exit. No, it is a 40. Is it 57? It's the Ina exit. Maybe it's 78. And Paul says, she's in my lane. Maybe not she, but this car's in my lane, because he was seeing headlights come towards him. Then he realized she's southbound on northbound traffic. She got on the exit ramp the wrong way. He turns it. She hits the back side, and we just start spinning. And Mom and Dad heard, it was maybe 1 o'clock in the morning. She was drunk. Abe was a paramedic, and he went and he said, it smells like a alcohol shelf just fell over. It was just very strong, and we went and made sure she was okay. And her tire is under her engine, and she looks at me and she says, I'm so sorry about that. I think I'm gonna go now. You're not going anywhere. My mom gets to the hotel. She is crushed. She is so thankful we're safe. What do you think my thought is? My goodness. 6 months, 9 months of my life went down the drain. The insurance company wrote me a check. She had insurance. I'm not even sure if I'm going to say thankfully. I think my uninsured motorist would probably be better. $350 they wanted to give me for that car. And I had to pay $800 to get it out of the impoundment or wherever. Later on, I wrote an essay in college that time cannot be refunded, and it came from this experience. I suspect you have an experience in your life where your interests were divided, and what you put your trust in came to be nothing. Life is short, it does rust. What are you living for? Jesus says, you can only serve one. You can have a priority. You cannot have priorities. Where does your mind go when you're at rest? He says, where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. I think Mason, in a recent sermon, just a few days ago, he said, where your prayer is, there your heart is also. I thought that was kind of neat. What are you praying about? Where does your mind go when it's at rest? That's where your heart is, what you tend to love. How committed are you? How single-minded? Or are you ambivalent? Are you double-minded? Are you duplicitous? You can only have one master. Jesus gives us an either-or. And what you focus on is what your whole life is going to be organized around. So what are you focused on? And is it going to last? Ecclesiastes 1:11. There is no remembrance of things earlier, and also the things later which will occur, there will be for them no remembrance among those things that will still come later, that will come later still. There's not going to be remembrance of the things that we divide our attention among. There is one treasure to be prized. Are we focusing on that? When you look at the story of Abraham, and you don't need to turn your Bibles there, but if you go to Romans 4, Paul specifically points out faith and looks at Abraham being a model of faith. If you don't mind, now let's go to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. And see the promise of Abraham. He struggled at times to be single-minded, but we see it ultimately when Isaac is bound, that he is putting everything in his God relationship in that trust. He trusts that God will actually give him the desires of his heart, even though it's very much in Isaac. And he's going to trust in God nonetheless. And we have to make that leap. We have to be willing to say, God, I don't know how this all works out. Kind of like Jesus says, put first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added. I don't know how it's going to work out, but if I trust in you, those things will be met. The call of Abram in Isaiah 12 reads as follows, verse 1. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be blessed. I will make those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram went. Let's just stop there. God is promising Abraham three things: a land, a people, a seed, and his own relationship, that he is going to be his God, and he is going to curse those who dishonor him and bless those who bless him. And Abraham's willing to go from his country. Now, this is something that you may have not thought before. I would love for you to think through it. Give me your feedback after the message. But if you keep on reading verse 4, you might have a little bit of whiplash. He says, go from your family, your kindred, your father's house. Now, I think Abraham's 75 at this point. Whose children are going to be multiplied? I don't know what Abraham was thinking. But how is a seed going to be in him if him and Sarah have not had children yet? Keep on reading verse 4. So Abram went as the Lord told him, and then it says, and Lot went with him. And I'm not sure why Lot goes with him. That's technically members of his family. And it could be that he's hedging his bets. I'm not saying that's the purpose. We're going to see later on he actually, in fact, does hedge his bets. Hagar. But he perhaps hedges his bets here. He's not sure if he can trust God fully, but he's going to go. And we are to imitate him in regard of this going. But as you keep on reading, he's questioning God. God, how am I going to know? Is it from Eliezer? In chapter 16, he says, O Lord God, verse 2, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Chapter 15, verse 8. Notice the challenge here. Genesis 15, verse 8. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it. He's not yet sure how God is going to make all the families of the earth be blessed, his own seed be multiplying, if he doesn't have a child. Well, later on, Sarah, they laugh, you know, she laughs when she thinks she's going to be pregnant. And Hagar's involved. And God says, no, it's not going to be through Hagar. And ultimately, Isaac is born. And then now go to chapter 22. Does Abraham trust God fully? Again, that's the drama. Does he trust God fully, or is he still hedging his bets? Is he duplicitous? Is he double-minded in case God doesn't actually pull through? Verse 1, after these things, God tested Abraham, perhaps as Abraham previously tested God, and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac, and he cut wood for the burnt offering, and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. There's a lot of things we could focus on in this text. As a parent with children, this is jarring, this is difficult, this is perplexing. How is God asking him to murder, to kill his son? What is God actually doing? He's not pitting morality in God's own commands. I think he's saying, do you trust me to give you the desires of your heart? Or do you actually think that you have to provide that for yourself? Or maybe you're not sure. We know in Hebrews that Abraham trusted in God, believing he was going to raise Isaac from the dead. At this point, he trusts that, no, God is going to give me what I long for. I don't understand how, but I'm done hedging my bets. I'm done living and trusting, relying on myself, or partially on myself. And later on, God says, now I know that you love me, that you trust me, when he was willing to kill his son. He's no longer duplicitous. Thinking about faith as single-minded devotion, thinking of faith as this trust, this confidence, this loyalty, I now just want to reflect just for a moment in the finish the Sermon on the Mount. Because the blessing of trust, of faith, faithfulness, is a lack of anxiety in a world where there's a lot of people riddled with anxiety. After he says, you cannot serve two masters, then he says, don't be anxious about your life. Matthew 6 and verse 25. By the way, this week, I am going to be guiding my students at a community college through this, and this is the time where I enjoy exploring the Bible at a community college and showing them the vision that Christians have through the Sermon on the Mount as a moral text that anxiety and Christian faith are incompatible. And it's a challenge to us, but are we going to trust in God fully, that he's going to give us the desires of our hearts, or are we going to rely partially on ourselves, on our other interests? Verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is life not more than food, and the body more than clothing? One of my favorite texts right here. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? Why are you being anxious about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not so much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first priority here. Read that. Make your priority the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you, such as drink, food, clothing. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Christian faith and anxiety, to a large extent, are incompatible. And that might challenge the way we think about emotions, especially today. Today we talk about emotions having us. We're passive, and my anxiety is high. I recently was at Walmart, and it started raining, like the bottom fell out, and it was very heavy rain. And the person checking out my food at the register just said, man, my anxiety gets so high during these points, or when she hears the rain. And how are we actually talking about anxiety? Is it something that happens to us, or is it something that we do? Is Jesus, not a psychologist, but is an emotion a proper object of a command? Can you command an emotion? He says, do not be anxious, which may change the way we think about fear, anxiety. This is how I believe that this is not how I believe. I hope to explain that Jesus is showing us how not to have anxiety. First off, when I fear God, all other fears get drowned out. When you put your object on God, all of your concentration, your single-minded devotion, the other fears go away. That's first. How do we not have anxiety? Trust God first. Prioritize. And all these things will be added. The second thing he says, look at the birds. And I'm going to break for a second, and I want us to be introspective and to think through, how can we practice faith today? I don't know how you want to practice that. You might want to come to one of the elders and say, hey, I don't know how to practice faith, but I want to. How do you suggest I do that? And I'm sure the elders would help you think through that. I would suggest, and I'm not joking here, that you actually think about watching a bird this week. Or I'm not sure if you have a feeder or you feed birds, but look at a bird, and you can do it. I mean, it's the season. And look at God provide for his creatures, okay? Look at the birds. And insofar as he takes care of those birds, he is absolutely going to take care of his kids. The argument from the lesser to the greater. You betcha God's going to take care of you. But look at them. I'm serious. We have chickens. Technically, I'm taking care of them. I bring out feed to them. But look at birds. Looking at grass, maybe it doesn't really do it for me, but looking at a bird, you can see, it's not like they trust, but they embody the trust. I don't think they have faculties to trust, oh, God's going to take care of me. But when you look at your bank account or some bad news, get $12 in your bank account, or you got some prognosis that you don't like, and the doctor just called, look at the world, not in terms as if it's all up to you, but look at the world in a way where God is in the background and he has you. And you can be single-mindedly devoted to him in faith, not having little faith, but having faith. And he has you. That's how Jesus suggests not having anxiety. Now, another text, it does talk about casting your anxiety upon him in prayer. Amen to that. But really look at the world. Construe it as if God is in heaven. And he has everything up. Everything is up to him. I think of my children. Do my children worry if there's termites in the basement? Do they worry if the IRS is going to get after them? These are things that I kind of generally kind of worry about. Not that I'm doing anything bad with my taxes, or I don't think we have termites, but I can worry about certain things. My children are powerless, largely, but they do not have anxiety. It's because mom and daddy can take care of them. They are completely dependent, but they don't have anxiety. They don't think it's all up to them. That's pretty important. It's not all up to them. Can you look at the world in the same way? It's not all up to you. Put first the kingdom of God, and these things will be added. Now, you could be saying something like, well, Sam, God will not provide to the standard of living that I'm comfortable with. That's your issue. You have to change that. You have to be modest. God will take care of you, but perhaps to a different standard than you're used to. The Gentiles go around. The world runs around being stressed. And I think you're going to get this tomorrow, Tuesday, and Wednesday. Emotions are powerful. And as Christians, we are given certain emotions that are very blessing. They bless us. They're good. I would say the opposite of anxiety would be something called peace. Peace is strong. Christians have peace. It's a capability of ours that others don't have. What a blessing to have this. It's a fruit of the Spirit, right? It's not technically in 2 Peter, but it's the idea of faith. And one of the fruits of it is peace. So we need to choose whether we hedge our bets, we divide our interests, our hearts are not pure according to James 4:8. Or we're going to purify our hearts by being single-minded. I'm going to pause for about 2 minutes, and I want us to be introspective. I want you to ask yourself two questions. How much do you desire faith? How often do you ask God to increase your faith? You desire it. And then I want to ask you, either on your phone or if you take notes, you can take it notes. If you just want to keep it in your mind, do that. But think, what can you practice this week to cultivate this divine grace? What can you do to cultivate the faith of Jesus Christ? Let's pause for a second and please think about how much do you desire faith and what can you practice to cultivate it? I do want to suggest that if you'd want to practice faith, but maybe it's hard to think of, it's hard for you to think about how to practice that. I do want to commend the elders as spiritual guides, as mentors, as father figures to guide you. So I would suggest asking an elder how to go about practicing these things. What a gift we have is for peace. But we have to practice faith and depend on Jesus, depend on God fully, not arbitrarily, not knowing his character, but because he has shown himself to be faithful, and he will give you the object of your desires, your heart's desire. But in his time, he will. We are going to sing here in a moment, I believe, and then we're going to take the Lord's Supper. And I cannot take the Lord's Supper without thinking of Jesus in Gethsemane, as he says, "Father, not my will, but your will be done." God said no to him, but he gave him the object, his heart's desire in the resurrection. It's his glory. And may we practice that same kind of faith, where at times we may pray, "Let this cup pass from me," but always finish it up with, "Your will be done and not mine," and fully, single-mindedly trust in him. Let us now sing.